I want to call your attention once again to the 13th through the 20th verse of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that really is the question, as we will see. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That was the last text we considered 2 weeks ago. Now we move to our text today. And using what we learned from that time in the text, and I, that would be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, tell you, a common man. You are Peter. And he used the word Petros. Petros, which means a small, loose stone, or at least a stone that is loose and could be moved. You are Peter. And on this rock, and here he changed the word to Petra. Now he's speaking of a massive piece of bedrock, perhaps something absolutely immovable. So you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then, rather interestingly, in verse 20, he strictly charged, meaning he warned the disciples, to tell no one that he was the Christ. And that may come across as a bit surprising to you. We finally reached the point where somebody admits who he is, and now he says, "Well, don't tell anybody else." What's going on there, we'll explore it in depth a little bit, perhaps next week. To know that Jesus was the Messiah is one thing. To understand what Jesus being the Messiah really meant was quite another. And if they were to go around telling people, "Well, he's God's Messiah, he's the new king," the timeline, let's say, would get disrupted. The people would want to take and make him king. Remember, there's already been a couple of instances of that in Matthew. That's not the kind of king he's going to be. Our passage today, verses 18 through 20, contain three significant metaphors: the rock, the gates of Hades, and the kings, the keys to the kingdom. This is a pivotal passage in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a pivotal passage in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And here's why. Up until this point, our Lord has been occupied with the revelation of who he is. He's been going about preaching about the kingdom of heaven, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing and doing miracles, and he's being questioned about where he got this authority. This authority he teaches with, it's unlike the authority of the scribes and Pharisees. Sometimes when he would do miracles, some of his adversaries would even concede it was a miracle, but he couldn't be doing it in the power of God. He had to be doing it in the power of Beelzebul. And they were attributing his miraculous spiritual powers to demons. Now, he's reached the place where at least his disciples, the inner group, perhaps all but Judas, and maybe in a sense Judas understands, okay, he's God's Messiah. And now everything is going to change. If you look at verse 21 just briefly, it lets us know right at the start, it says, from that time. See, he's kind of hit, I'm hoping this is the right word, the apogee. This is as high as it's going to go. He's hit the point now where after everything changes now. Okay, my engineer over here nodded his head. I'm probably at least close. All right. He's hit the point where they recognize he is the Messiah. Next thing out of his mouth, from that time on, he starts showing his disciples not who he is. They've got that. His sacrificial work. He starts showing them that now that you understand who I am, this is what I came to do. We're going to go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to suffer many things from the elders and the scribes and the chief priests there. And I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised. Now, that's not our passage today. But I mentioned it at the beginning just so you'll see this is a pivotal passage. After this, the emphasis changes. Now, Matthew 16, 18 is the very first time the word church is used in the New Testament. And the three metaphors I mentioned are all mentioned in connection to that church. It's really important that we understand why it's mentioned here for the first time and how those metaphors relate to the New Testament church. So that's the burden of the message today. What is the rock upon which Jesus promises to build his church? What are the gates of Hades? I mean, they just sound scary. And they would be scary if they're not connected in some remarkable way to this church and the rock that it's being built upon. And what are the keys of the kingdom? And how can men be wielding keys to God's kingdom? So let's look closely at verse 18. And we are going to be bearing down a bit on these verses. Verse 18 speaks of the church as something future. I mean, whether it's in English or in Greek, it is I will build. Not I have built, not I am building. It is I will build. He also speaks of himself as being the builder. He does say, I will build. So note the emphasis there. He's the builder and it is future. Well, if we're told right here in Matthew 16 that he's going to build his church, that he's the builder, then surely as we work our way through the Gospels, we'll see the church being started and built. Except you probably don't know this. You're going to go two more chapters and you're going to see the word church used again in relation to church discipline in Matthew 18. And then you're going to read all the way through Mark and all the way through Luke and all the way through John, and you'll never see the word again. In fact, in 89 chapters of the Gospels, the word church, the word translated church, is used two times. Our passage and two chapters ahead. And yet, when you go to the fifth chapter of the fifth book in the New Testament, when we go over to Acts 5, you don't need to turn to all of these. I'll tell you some you probably do need to. We go to Acts 5, and just there it is. And it's like it's just assumed it would be there. In fact, let me quote to you. Read to you Acts 5:11. Great fear fell upon the whole church and upon all who heard about the things that happened to Ananias and Sapphira. See, it's just there. It's just taken for granted. If you have a King James Bible, it actually showed up three chapters earlier. In King James, Acts 2:47, there were added to the church those that were being saved. Our versions generally say they're added to their number because it's using a different underlying text. But there are no other mentions of church in the Gospels. Of course, later on in the New Testament, we learn a lot about this church. And the things that we learn help us understand about this church the Lord promised to build and the fact that he was the builder. For instance, we learn in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that in one spirit we were baptized into one body, both Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. We've all been made to drink of one spirit. And the proposition used there is in one spirit or with one spirit, not by one spirit. And that's important because the Holy Spirit doesn't baptize anyone. Perhaps you've been witnessed to, or you shared with other believers, and they would ask you, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? It's important for you to understand those prepositions aren't the same. The baptizer is not the Holy Spirit. The New Testament knows of no such baptism of the Holy Spirit just running around looking for people to baptize. The Holy Spirit is the element in baptism. Just as surely as the water in our baptismal pool is the element by which we physically baptize people in our church. So if the Holy Spirit is the element, who's the baptizer? The baptizer is Jesus. We've already studied this. And of course, I realize it's been many months ago when we were back in Matthew 3, in verse 11, John the Baptist was asked if he was the Messiah, if he was the Christ. And his answer was, no, I'm not. I baptize you with water for repentance. But there's one that's coming after me. He's mightier than I am. He's so much more mighty than I am that I'm not even qualified to loosen his sandals. But you know what he's going to do? I baptize you with water for repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ the Son is the baptizer. The element is the Spirit. Yes, God's Messiah, the Son of the living God, is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the element. So he says, I will build my church. When did he build it? When did he begin baptizing people into his new church in accordance with 1 Corinthians 12:13? We read about that in Acts 2, throughout verse 2. Elder Mike read to us, they were all gathered in one place in one day, and all of a sudden they saw visions like tongues of fire, and they descended upon everyone, and they started speaking in languages that, quite frankly, they didn't know. It's really a phenomenal event. It must have been really something fascinating to see, but people were speaking in languages they'd never learned. And they were speaking it so well that the 16 language groups that were in Jerusalem that day for the Feast of Pentecost all heard them speaking, not just in languages they recognized, but in their home dialect. And these are just Galileans. It was really a phenomenal testimony, a phenomenal miracle that happened there on the day of Pentecost. Then Peter stands up. He takes advantage of the fact that many people have come to see what's going on here. And he preaches a message. Initially, people are saying, well, these guys are just drunk. He says, it's too early for anybody to be drunk. He speaks a long time. Toward the end of that message, in Acts 2, 32 and 33, having witnessed to who Jesus Christ is, who Jesus Christ was, and what they had done to the one who is and was, he says, this Jesus God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He's been exalted at the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. I don't think there's any doubt at all. These people were seeing and hearing the effects of Jesus Christ the baptizer pouring out his Spirit upon a significant number of his people. And it happened because Jesus Christ caused it to happen. So when did the church begin? When did Jesus build this church? He said, I will build. He started on the day of Pentecost. Now, when we gather tonight, I hope to have a significant discussion about various ideas of the church being in the Old Testament. And though we have dear brethren in a number of other Christian groups, who hold to a significant presence of the church in the Old Testament, if you hold to that view, it will begin creating problems in other areas. Areas such as baptism, such as what the mission of the church is, how we should respond to a culture that is focusing upon social justice and certainly not upon the gospel. But that's for a later time. The Lord began the church on the day of Pentecost. We know it's going to be founded upon a rock. Well, so that's the first metaphor we're going to look at, the first figure of speech we're looking at. Here's the question: what is that rock upon which he's going to found his church? Now, here's one view, and it's probably the most worldwide popular view, and we're sending emissaries in the person of Scott and Ruth to Italy to check out and make sure this is really true. So when they come back, they'll vouch for this. But when they get to Rome, and you are passing through there at least, right? All right. Rome, which has the nerve to call itself the eternal city, I mean, just think about that. They will find there, and they'll see it in any case, the largest building in the world that is called a church. How big is it? Well, it's in length, it's 2.5 football fields long. In width, it's a football field and a half, football field and 2/3 wide. It's a football field and a half. It's 448 feet high. I mean, it's a big, big building. If you had chairs arranged in there, you could seat 50,000 people. In 8 years, it'll be 400 years old. And it's still safe to put 50,000 people in, I suppose. It's in the shape of a modified Greek cross. And there was a kind of a scrunched down cross. At its nave, where everything kind of comes together, it's 151 feet high to the ceiling. And that ceiling is a magnificent dome designed by Michelangelo himself. Around the circumference of that dome on the inside, and there's great pictures online, inscribed into the artwork, and it's phenomenal, there's a passage of Scripture. The letters are 4.6 feet high each. You know what the passage says? It says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. ... I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, what do you think their view is of the rock? Oh, beneath that dome is a magnificent altar. There's all kinds of fascinating stuff here. All right. And a full story, at least below that altar, is a sarcophagus, which they say contains the final remains of the Apostle Peter. That's why the present day Pope, no matter whom he is, and there's been over 600 of them, actually, I think there was 266. That was a misstatement. 266. There's been a bunch of them. Sometimes there were two or three at a time, so it's kind of hard to get the numbers right. But they all say they sit upon the throne of Peter. They all say they wear the shoes of the fishermen. And that gigantic church is called St. Peter's Church, St. Peter's Basilica. Basilica's Latin for church. It's the doctrinal position of the Roman Catholic Church that our Lord meant the words of Matthew 16:18 literally. "You are blessed, Peter, and upon you, Peter, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, so that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." It's a pretty significant passage to claim for your own. One of the other passages that they really like to go to undergird this is Ephesians 2:19-20, in which Paul's writing the Ephesians. He says, "Listen, you're no longer strangers and aliens to all the promises of God that were given to the Old Testament. No, you're fellow citizens with the saints. And you're members of the household of God. You are being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And of course, guess who Rome thinks is the lead apostle? Peter. So you're being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself, he's the cornerstone of that foundation. But the foundation, the rock, is the apostles and prophets, and Peter's number one. Well, is there another option? Of course there's another option. There's the correct option. And let's not make any bones about it. That is the wrong view. It isn't really possible that the Lord was referring specifically to Peter. He does refer to Peter as Petros, as a loose stone, though it could be a big loose stone. He refers to the rock as Petra, as bedrock, as an immovable object. He's used that word before. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 24 and 25, he speaks of someone who hears these words, the words, say, of the Sermon on the Mount, and does them. He's like a wise man who built his house on the Petra, on the bedrock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house. It didn't fall. Why? Because it was founded upon the Petra, upon the bedrock. Jesus himself, when he was laid in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus probably, he was laid in a tomb that was cut out of the Petra. It was cut out of the bedrock, and a great stone was rolled over its entrance. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:4, he speaks of the fact that those that were wandering in the wilderness following Moses all drank the same spiritual drink because they were drinking from a spiritual rock, a Petra, spiritual bedrock. And that bedrock followed them wherever they went, and he says, that rock, that Petra, was Christ. But now, see, here's a little complicated because now he's got that Petra and people following it in the Old Testament. We'll have to get back to that tonight, I suppose. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, got two apostles that are going to speak here about this matter. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9, Paul is addressing the Corinthians who are arguing, who are having divisions, who are creating schisms over various men. I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Jesus, I follow someone else. All right. And really, when we get down to the ninth verse there, as he kind of sums things up, he says, the instrument, the human instrument, isn't really the issue here. In fact, he says in verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. We're all God's fellow workers. No matter which man you're following, if he's rightly related to God, we're just God's fellow worshipers. You are God's field. He's using a metaphor there. They're the workers in God's field. And then he changes the metaphor to God's building. Now we're at a building. Now, what does he have to say about that building? Buildings stand on foundations. And he just said it has nothing to do with which human instrument's being used here. He says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder of a building, I laid a foundation. Someone else built upon it. So let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation, the bedrock, the Petra is Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. And it's not just any Jesus. It's the Jesus that Peter identified. You are God's Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Well, Paul's a pretty important witness about what that foundation is. But probably the more important right now, particularly as we're considering whether or not Rome's right, is the witness of Peter. And Peter, in 1 Peter 2, I think puts this to rest pretty well. In 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4, he speaks of believers as stones, Petros. He says, You come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, you're chosen and you're precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up together into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are living stones so we can gather and praise the Lord together. That's what's going on here. And then he begins to quote Old Testament passages. He says in verse 6, it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." He's quoting there from Isaiah 28:16. We've hit that passage a couple of times already in our study of Matthew. And the bottom line I would say is that if you believe the words of Jesus Christ about who he is and what he has done, you will not be disappointed. No matter what happens in your life, you ultimately will not be disappointed. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. But what of those who do not believe? For the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's quoting from Psalm 118:24. He's quoting from Isaiah 8:14. He says in verse 8, it's a stone of stumbling. He uses the loose stone word. And it's a rock of offense. And he uses the bedrock word. He uses both of them in one phrase. He knows the difference between a loose stone and solid bedrock. And the solid bedrock is Jesus Christ. The massive bedrock that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 16:18 is Peter's declaration of who he is. You are the Lord's Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That's the bedrock. That's the foundation. In fact, another way we could put this is that it's Peter's declaration, not Peter, the man who received that revelation. Jesus didn't say, "You are Peter, and upon you I will build my church." Brethren, there's no such thing as a true church built on any foundation other than the foundation of what Peter said about Christ. Now, throughout our culture, there are lots of churches that don't necessarily hold to that view. There are churches that write out on their title say, "We're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the first. Well, Jesus Christ is the first created being, co-created with Satan. It's not the same Jesus as Peter's Jesus. But there are Protestant churches in our society who hold up Jesus as a wonderful example. Who take the "what would Jesus do" premise to its logical conclusion and just answer all the questions of life, "Well, I wonder what Jesus would do about this." And all that is bringing Jesus from his place of exalted authority to a place where we can kind of understand him. He's much easier to control that way. But that's not the Jesus that Peter bore witness to. That's an entirely different Jesus, and a church that holds to that Jesus is not a biblical church. It really comes down to, who do you say that he is? You know, we're a Reformed church, but we don't worship Calvin. We don't worship Luther. We don't worship Paul or Peter. We preach and we worship Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, why is that so important? Well, that takes us to the other two metaphors, the gates and the keys, and they are much shorter. The church is built on a rock. We understand that. Building on a foundation, the foundation is a rock. But those gates, they don't seem to be connected to that rock. They don't seem to connect to that building in any way. No, those are the gates of Hades. Well, what's Hades? Is there any possibility you could go there? If you were to go there, what would it be like? Now, you're very familiar with the passage in Luke 16, 22, 23, and 24, where a rich man and Lazarus both die. And the rich man is buried. His body is buried. And the next thing we hear about him is he lifts up his eyes, being in torment in flames. But his body is buried. It's in the grave. His soul isn't. His soul is in Hades. And that's what the text tells us. Where is Hades? What is Hades? Hades is a destination that some people's souls will go to. And it is a place of torment, not everlasting torment. No, it actually gets worse. And Hades is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, but the last time it's mentioned is in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, I really do need to call your attention to this one. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that was seated upon it. It's so serious that from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's really good news. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. That would be other than the book of life. According to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they'd done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Hades is a destination for some people's souls, but it's not permanent. It's just a temporary destination. Our focus really needs to be upon the book of life. Jesus is building his church upon the foundation of who he is. And he says in the same statement, the gates of Hades will not close upon anyone who is a part of his church. Once you're in, you don't get out. Two criminals are hanging on crosses to the right and the left of Jesus Christ. Everybody's railing at him. Everybody's mocking and scoffing him, including the two criminals. One point is in Luke 23, beginning about 39. One of the criminals says, listen, since you say you're the Christ, why don't you free yourself and us? The other criminal, which apparently grown silent and had been doing a little thinking, rebukes his fellow criminal. Says, don't you fear God? And don't you understand what we're going through on our crosses is just punishment? We deserve this. But this man between us that we and now you are mocking, he doesn't deserve this. And then he turns to Jesus and in some way says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus' response to him is, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's a phenomenal event. Now, two men are dying each side of him. When they die, they go right to where they deserve to go, Hades, and the gates of Hades close upon them. Except one of them doesn't, does he? The gates want them both. But Jesus Christ is there. A work of the Spirit is there. Perhaps with among his last dying breaths, a man calls upon the Lord to remember him. He speaks believingly of the fact that he has a kingdom that will exist eternally beyond the grave. He believes in the words and the work of Jesus. And the gates cannot close upon him. When was he in paradise? The minute, the second that he was separated, his soul was separated from his body. So what's Jesus saying about his church with regard to Hades? He's saying people that are truly part of his church will never experience Hades. Never. Two passages that you really need to know about. They will never pass through those gates because John 8:51 tells us, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. You say, well, that can't be true. I know lots of Christians. Aunt Twyla, she saw death. She died. That's not the death we're talking about. We're talking about the death that encloses you in Hades, awaiting a far worse fate. No, those that believe will never see death. Why not? 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us why not. Because our Savior, Jesus Christ, has abolished death. He's abolished the very possibility that any true believer could enter Hades. He has brought life and immortality to light. And how did he do that? Through the gospel. Those are wonderful passages of comfort. That's why Paul, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, the 5th chapter, can speak in terms of, I would so much rather be absent from my body and present with the Lord. It's so much better. You know, for your sake, I'll stay if that's what the Lord wills, but it's far better to be with the Lord than to be here. That's why Peter can talk about how he knows he's getting ready to put off his earthly tabernacle, to use the old King James language, and put on his new body, because he knows it's better. These men weren't afraid of death. How could you be sure? How could anyone be sure they're one of those people who should never have fear of the gates of Hades? Well, that's what those keys are about. We say this in closing. What do keys do? Keys open doors and they close doors. They open things and they lock things. So one last time, we look back at our Matthew 16 passage. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And, well, if you were Rome, you'd use that too, because there's a lot of authority tied up in those words. But it doesn't mean what they think it means. It means far more than they think it means. I'm going to tell you something that's more than I know, because it involves some Greek here, and I am by no means a Greek scholar, but I actually have looked this up, and this is what this actually accurately is. The construction of the phrase used twice here is in the future tense. It's perfect, meaning it's complete. It's passive voice, meaning it's something that's done to you, and it's periphrastic. And I had to really look that up. And that means you're saying something in a most roundabout way imaginable. Now, I'm not sure that's what Jesus did. I'm not sure that's what they heard. But by the time it works its way through a couple of languages in a couple of hundred years, that's what we get. We hear a phrase, and we're going to look at the phrase now, and I'll tell you what Jesus said, and you'll see what I mean. He said, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Because the reality is this. It's the church on earth that is carrying out heaven's decisions. Heaven isn't ratifying our decisions. That's the way we would like to think it works. But see, that makes us sovereign. And we are not sovereign. Heaven is not responding to what Peter does or to what we do. Peter and we are responding to what heaven has already done. There's plenty of examples of this. We're going to look just at the one in Acts 2. Again, back to the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up upon that day. All kinds of things are going on. In verse 31, he's quoted from verse 27, he's quoted Psalm 16. He's quoted David's Psalm 16. Speaking of fact, his soul wouldn't go to Hades. His body wouldn't see corruption. Well, he can't be talking about David's body because David's tomb's still there in the city, and he says you could go look at it. His body saw corruption. No, he's talking about the body of the Messiah. Peter, the one who said he's God's Messiah, the Son of the living God, says God raised that man from the dead. That man that told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That would be the Jesus whom you crucified. Now what's he doing there at the end of, and there's a lot more explanation. We just don't have time to go through the sermon again. But basically, he's kind of nailed them to the wall. You're guilty of this. And you are guilty in every sense of the word. You had every chance. You recognize he's doing things only someone sent from God could have done. But you conspired and agreed with your religious leaders and the government authority to have this one put to death. Well, this one's been raised from the dead. And he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And you need to square up with that reality. Next verse says, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter, brothers, what shall we do? Now what Peter did in preaching that message is he used the key. He opened the door to heaven with that message. That's what good, sound Bible preaching does. He opened the door to heaven. The Spirit of God was at work there. Look what happened here. They say, they're cut to the quick. They're convicted. They say, what can we possibly do? Is there any escape? And Peter says, repent. Change your mind about who he was. Change the direction of your life. Be willing to step forward and be recognized as a follower of the one who you called for the crucifixion of. You know, the phenomenal thing is 3,000 people did. Peter opened the keys, opened the gates, opened the door. He used the keys to the kingdom. 3,000 people were ushered into the kingdom. If we follow out the preaching of the New Testament, you will see that pattern again and again and again. Well, what about those that don't respond? I think it goes the other way too. They hear the words of grace. They see the hand of God extended to them. The light of the gospel is commanded to shine in their direction, and they do not respond to it. And ultimately, because they don't respond, the lock is closed. And their fate is sealed. In fact, the message that Peter's preaching over in Acts 3 is probably more precise about that, because he's just warning and warning and warning. Flee from this generation. Flee from this evil generation. Step away. It's like get away from those rebels in the desert. Don't go near their tents because the ground's going to open up and take them away. And those that didn't went down with them. He's using the keys. And the evidence, when 3,000 people came to the faith and later 5,000 more, wasn't that his message was so good that many were persuaded. It's that the Lord had called to salvation and into life and into his church those that he'd chosen before the foundation of the world. He was gathering his people for the praise and glory of his name. And that church stood up, and in one generation, emissaries out of that church, mostly sent by force, turned the world upside down with the message of the gospel. We're commanded to do the same thing at every age. We're a long way from the Great Commission in our study of Matthew. We will perhaps get there one day. But the message is as alive and well today as the day it was first given. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, your grace is so all-sufficient. You have brought us to this place. You have brought these things to light before our eyes. You energize and enlighten our understanding. Your word is a light unto our feet. It is a lamp unto our path. We are commanded to walk this way. We are commanded to come to you for guidance, to apply your scriptural truths to the issues of life as pure wisdom. Lord, use us. Use this message. Use our sense of urgency about the fact that we are light bearers in a dark and evil age for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.